Let it be glorified this day. We pray, Holy Father, that the Holy Spirit would greatly anoint not only the preaching, but the hearing of your holy word, that we would be sanctified by its truth and thereby conformed evermore into the image of your eternal Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you this morning to take God's word and let's turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We're going to begin reading at verse 22. All the way to the end of the chapter in verse 33. Verses 22 through 33 of Romans chapter 15. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, that to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word and the teaching that is to follow. One of the most natural elements of human life is in the matter of making decisions. Every day, in a variety of ways, we are making decisions. Decisions that will either affect us only for the moment or perhaps even for a lifetime. But if there's anything we must always keep before us as we are making decisions, it is this. The outcome of all our decisions will be determined by the sovereign will of God. To say this another way, there is no decision we will make which will not be ordered, established, and overruled by God's divine providence. For this reason, we're told in Proverbs 16 in verse 1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And again, in Proverbs 16 in verse 9, we read, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And lastly, in Proverbs 19 in verse 21, we hear this same truth, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Now, what should be very significant to us about each of these verses is that, first of all, it is a given that we will make decisions. We will make plans. This is simply natural to our human makeup, as already mentioned. But second of all, and most importantly, There's no decision we will make that will override and thwart God's sovereign purpose. In fact, the very opposite is the case. While we make our plans and intend to carry them out, God's word sobers us to this very big reality. He will always have the final word, if you will, on whatever the outcome is to all our decisions. It is always God's will and not man's will that will determine the events of the day. So then, by God's divine providence, every action we take and every circumstance we experience is governed, upheld, and carried out to serve and fulfill His holy purpose. Well, with this in mind, I want to draw your attention this morning to Romans chapter 15, verses 22 through 33, where we're going to consider the providence of God in the life of Paul. From a contextual standpoint, Romans 15, 22 through 33 is a small portion of a much larger section in Romans where Paul the Apostle is forging his epilogue to the church at Rome. These are his final comments to the Roman church, which are of a more personal nature in comparison to the rest of the letter. Now, as we enter chapter 15, 22 through 33, Paul has just elaborated on his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ. From verses 15 through 21, Paul unveiled to the church at Rome three dynamic features about his apostleship, which were as follows. First, he described himself as a priest. His priesthood, however, was not in the literal sense of offering sacrifices in the temple at Jerusalem, but in a figurative way. Paul's priestly service was in bringing sinners to Christ by gospel preaching. Second, he described himself as a preacher. This was the most important role he had as an apostle to the Gentiles, and it was a stewardship which Paul gave himself to with humility, faithfulness, integrity, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, and confirmed by the working of miracles. Finally, Paul's apostleship was also characterized as a pioneer. That is, Paul served Christ as a pioneer missionary. He would only go to people groups where Christ had not yet been named. In other words, Paul was a church planter in the truest sense of that term. He planted churches among the Gentiles where no church and therefore no Christians were in existence. But as we approach verses 22 through 33, Paul turns his attention from the marks of his apostleship to the personal plans he's making to actually come and visit the church at Rome. But what's most significant for us to see in this passage is how Paul's decision to reach the Roman church was governed by the truth of God's providence. In fact, as confident as Paul might appear to sound in this passage with regards to seeing the church at Rome, yet such confidence is only fed by one great truth: if God wills. If God wills. Paul the Apostle was a man who lived in the ever-conscious reality of God's divine providence. So as we turn to Romans 15, verses 22 through 33, and contemplate the providence of God in the life of Paul, I want us to draw out two specific things about Paul in relation to God's providence. First, Paul's plans under God's providence, and second, Paul's prayer according to God's providence. To begin with, then, let's consider first Paul's plans under God's providence. Look with me once more at verses 22 through 29. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. In this passage, Paul specifies three destinations which he was planning to make, with the church at Rome being one of the chief highlights of this entire journey. His first destination would take him from the city of Corinth, where he was writing his Roman epistle, to Jerusalem. The second destination was from Jerusalem to Rome. And then his third destination was from Rome to Spain. One commentator points out, if Paul were to make all these journeys by ship, the first would be 800 miles, the second 1,500, and the third 700, making a minimum total of 3,000 miles with additional miles if he were to take any part of this journey by land. Moreover, if you figure in all the uncertainties and hazards which would normally accompany first century travel, it is rather remarkable to consider how almost nonchalant Paul seems to sound as he makes known his travel plans to the church at Rome. But of course, what we might interpret as a casual temper in Paul's travel plans was in reality a strong confidence in God's sovereign will. Paul knew that if he were to carry out any of these plans, it could only be by God's will, as he expresses later in this passage in verse 32. So as we consider the nature and design of Paul's plans here in verses 22 through 29, we must keep in mind what is implicit throughout this passage. It is the reality of God's providence establishing every step Paul makes. Now, to begin with, Paul opens up this passage with a personal confession. He says, "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you." The word "this" refers back to verses 20 and 21, where Paul expressed his purpose as a pioneer missionary. He says, "Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." Since Paul's commission by Christ was to reach the unreached, his longing to visit the believers in Rome was, as he says, often hindered. The word translated hindered comes from a Greek verb that means literally to cut into. It was used in ancient times to describe deep trenches which were dug across a road for the purpose of impeding an invading army. Used here metaphorically, in the imperfect passive construction, Paul is revealing how his plans to see the Roman church have been continually impeded by an outside cause. And that outside cause is twofold. First, it is Paul's own faithfulness and determination to fulfill his calling as a pioneer missionary. This would be what we might describe as the human reason for his hindrance in getting to the Roman church. But the second cause, which is really the ultimate cause, or what we might even call the first cause, is that God, in his providential dealings with Paul, would not permit his apostle to make the journey to Rome as of yet. And here we must remember Proverbs 16, verse 9. "The heart of man plans his way, but it is the Lord who establishes his steps." Those things which hinder our plans are in truth God's will overruling our desires to meet his divine purpose. Thus, for Paul, he had been for a long time hindered, his circumstances cut into by God from coming to the church at Rome. But now, as Paul goes on to say here in verses 23 and 24, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, in these two verses, we begin to see Paul's actual plans to reach the Roman church unpacked in greater detail. And the first thing that should strike us about these verses is just the simple fact that Paul is making such careful and concise plans to visit the church at Rome, despite the fact that he knows if he gets there, it will only be by God's will. Now, what's the point I'm making here? It's this. To strategically map out what you desire to do does not reveal a lack of trust in God's providence. God has given us a will and a mind to make plans, and he expects us to use our will and mind to lay out those plans. Now, of course, we must admit that our plans should never be made apart from acknowledging God's will, obeying his word, and aiming for his glory as the ruling principle for those plans. However, to think that trusting God in his providence is to simply wait passively without taking any personal action until God acts is to grossly misunderstand how God has called us to live under his providence. It is here, therefore, that we can learn much from Paul, who firmly lived his life consciously under God's providence, yet he was always making plans. So here in verse 23, Paul announces, first of all, that his missionary service in the East Mediterranean, it was now complete. He reports, I no longer have any room for work in these regions. Now, how should we understand that statement? That's an interesting statement. Does Paul mean to say that there was no one in that part of the world who needed Christ, or there was no one in that part of the world who never heard of Christ? Well, certainly not. That's not Paul's meaning at all. Rather, what he's indicating is that his initial pioneer work of planting churches in the most populous and influential cities was now finished. It was done, it was complete. He could now look toward the west and make his plans to head not only for Rome, but even more importantly, to reach Spain. And for Paul to head for Spain was simply continuing to fulfill his calling as a pioneer missionary, going to those places where Christ had yet to be named, and thus not to build on another man's work. In fact, if we keep Paul's mission as a gospel pioneer in mind, it makes sense as to why he would tell the church at Rome in verse 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. As much as Paul longed to see these fellow Christians in Rome, it was not his intention to stay there and settle down. He had a calling by God that must be fulfilled as long as he remained in this world. He was therefore resolved and determined to go and to carry out that mission no matter what was in front of him. However, even though settling in the church at Rome was not his mission, yet he did look forward to seeing these brethren for at least two reasons, which he actually specifies. First, he desired to be helped by the church for his journey to Spain. He says, I hope to be helped on my journey there by you. The verb translated helped is a very technical term, a term which was always used to describe the custom in the early church of furnishing an escort and supplies, such as food, clothing, money, etc., for someone who would be sent to minister in a distant land. Paul, therefore, was looking to this local church in Rome to support him in his missionary endeavors. Secondly, he looked forward to being in their company for sheer enjoyment. He says, I hope to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Well, now what can we learn from this latter statement? As a local church, we should always be a place where those who minister in Christ's name can come and be physically and spiritually refreshed. Our homes as well as our hearts should be open to love and care for God's servants who have traveled to be with us and minister God's word to us. In other words, we should seek to be as much in service to visiting pastors and missionaries as they would be in service to us. We should therefore pray and desire that God would make us a blessing to them as much as we pray they would be a blessing to us. But as Paul anticipated with eagerness for his long-awaited visit to the church at Rome, he goes on in our text to express another plan he is hoping to fulfill as well. Look at verses 25 through 28. He says, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you." The first and most important principle we need to take away from this portion of our study is that when we're making plans, we need to set clear priorities. Not everything we desire to do, even in the name of ministry, can take first place. In fact, there may be things which are pressing us in the moment that deserve our undivided attention more than setting all our sights on some future goals. As John MacArthur said, planning for future ministry must never cause a present ministry to suffer. And so we see here in the Apostle Paul a present ministry which deserved greater attention than his future ministry in either Rome or Spain. In fact, it would be a ministry that would take him almost 1,000 miles in the opposite direction of Rome. Moreover, it was a ministry which did not fulfill his primary calling as a pioneer missionary. But for Paul, despite these facts, to go to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints was a crucially, practically needed ministry which he felt must be handled personally. Now, why was this? Why was this ministry to the Jerusalem church so important to Paul? Well, in the first place, it must simply be recognized how the early church looked up to the Jerusalem church. It was in Jerusalem where the church itself, we could say, in New Covenant terms, was born. And there was no city in the first century which boasted a more direct ministry by the apostles and other church leaders. Therefore, the local church in Jerusalem was considered as the mother church, if you will, the flagship church by all the other churches planted in the first century. In the second place, the Jerusalem church was a very poor church. It not only had suffered under great persecution, but also under great poverty. In fact, at the time Paul was writing this letter to the church at Rome, which was in the year 58 AD, there was a great famine which had spread throughout Palestine. And since the Jewish believers were already being persecuted for their faith by unbelieving Jews, the famine only intensified their persecution by the loss of jobs and even being thrown into prison. Moreover, there had been many Jews from foreign lands who were converted to Christ during the Feast of Pentecost and thus decided to remain in Jerusalem with the new church. Their added presence increased the burden of the existing Christian families to serve and support these new believers. In the third place, the Jerusalem church was distinctively a Jewish church. That is, the members of this church were strictly ethnic Jewish Christians. And for many of these Jewish Christians, it was very hard for them to accept the inclusion of Gentile converts as legitimate members of Christ's church. And so for Paul, as God's apostle to the Gentiles, this prejudice and suspicion among his Jewish brethren toward their Gentile brothers was a constant burden he longed to see resolved. Knowing that in Christ the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile had been torn down, and the two, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, were now made one new man or one new creation, Paul worked very hard to flesh out this spiritual union in practical ways. But one of the most significant ways in which Paul attempted to demonstrate to the Jewish Christians their oneness in Christ with Gentile believers was in meeting the practical needs of the Jerusalem church during this famine. In fact, as Paul reports, how the Gentile churches in Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, there is both an excitement and almost a sense of giddiness in Paul's words over the sacrificial aid which these Gentile Christians had offered for their Jewish brethren. And what is especially notable in these words by Paul is that he describes the aid he is bringing to the saints at Jerusalem as a contribution from Macedonia and Achaia. The term translated contribution comes from the Greek word koinonia, which carries the idea of sharing, but is most often rendered in the New Testament as fellowship. That's how we know that term, fellowship. These Gentile churches were not merely offering money to help their poor Jewish brethren in Jerusalem, but this gift was a tangible way for them to express their fellowship together in Jesus Christ. This was a way for them to say to these Jewish Christians, look, we are one in Christ. We're part of the same family, the same body. And to prove this fellowship, we share together in Christ. We are pleased to offer you whatever we can to ease your burden and carry it ourselves. But in addition to the willingness and love shown by the churches in Macedonia and Achaia for the Jerusalem church, Paul goes on to point out in verse 27 that this gift was also, now notice this is really important, this gift, this contribution, was also a debt. It was a debt the Gentile churches owe to their Jewish brethren. Look at what he says in verse 27. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Now, what does Paul mean by that? What does he mean? What is he saying? He is reminding all of us as Gentile Christians that on a human level, we owe our spiritual lives to the Jewish apostles, prophets, teachers, and evangelists who first proclaimed the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul is reminding us of what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4:22, that salvation is from the Jews. He is reminding us of what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 2 and verse 3, that the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So this indebtedness arises therefore from the spiritual benefits we have received from God's redemptive revelation, which first came to the Jews and has proceeded from the Jews. And if we would fan this principle out in greater application, just think for a moment, think right now of the debt you owe to that Christian man or woman or that Christian ministry or local church, which was God's human instrument in bringing you initially to Jesus Christ. D.L. Moody, for example, always felt a debt that he owed to that shoe clerk who first showed him the way of salvation in Christ. Charles Spurgeon never forgot the debt he owed to that illiterate Methodist layman that he even described as a stupid man who showed him the way of salvation in Christ. I personally will always be indebted to my grandmother who sowed the initial seeds of the gospel in me as a child, and then many years later to a man named Bill Britt, who set aside his Amway talk to preach Christ on a Sunday morning at the Marriott Marquis Hotel in downtown Atlanta. As a result of his faithfulness to proclaim the gospel that morning, God opened my heart, drew me savingly to himself on that cold December morning in 1987. Beloved, listen to me. There is a debt we owe from those we have benefited from spiritually. whether it's someone who first showed us the way of salvation, or godly men and women along the way who have been used providentially to increase and deepen our walk with Christ, we should never take for granted the fact that both our conversion and our ongoing spiritual growth as Christians, listen, it has been the product of human agents whom God has placed in our path to use for His glory. So we should take the time to remember those human agents of God's grace and truth in our lives and be thankful for them. Moreover, if we have the opportunity and the means, we should show our gratitude in tangible ways like the churches in Macedonia and Achaia were doing for the Jerusalem church. This is a tremendous application that we should take to heart from this text. But as we press on to the end of this passage and the closing of this first point in our study, notice in verses 28 and 29 how Paul returns to his plans to see the church at Rome and move on to Spain. He says, "When I therefore have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." The most significant words out of these two verses is Paul's determination and confidence that his arrival in Rome would be in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. What Paul means by these words is that his coming to Rome would be in the full measure of blessing which Christ himself would impart through his apostle. This was not an arrogant statement on Paul's part, because he was not trusting in what he would accomplish, but only in what Christ would accomplish through him. Moreover, he's entirely dependent on Christ for both his arrival and ministry in Rome, since he pleads with the Roman church to pray in his behalf for this ministry. Paul, therefore, is looking forward to his visit to the Roman church because of an anticipation he has in how Christ will bless this church through his apostle. But in all these plans that Paul was making, to Jerusalem, to Rome, to Spain, there is the underlying conviction that none of these plans will come to pass apart from God's will. Paul knew himself as a man whose life was lived in whole under the providence of God. Thus, from the unveiling of his plans to minister on all these different fronts, Paul now moves quite naturally to offering his plans as a matter of prayer for the Roman church. And this takes us now to our final point of study in verses 30 through 33. Paul's prayer according to God's providence. Let's read together verses 30 through 33. Paul writes, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." In these verses, Paul takes all his aforementioned plans and he turns them into a prayer. In fact, it is a plea for the church at Rome to intercede in Paul's behalf concerning these issues. But the most notable feature in this prayer is found in verse 32. In verse 32, where Paul says, "So that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company." And here we see the explicit reference to God's will as the one and only determining factor for the fulfillment of God's plans. This is what qualifies everything Paul has expressed that he's determined to do. He will accomplish each of these things only by God's will. That is, by God's decreed of will, which is manifested in the works of his providence. But with this conviction that nothing he does will be carried out unless God wills it, notice that Paul nevertheless pleads for the church at Rome to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Now that's a very important statement. The verb translated strive is a compound word in the original language, which means to struggle or fight. It is from this word that we get our English term agonize. Originally, the same word was used of athletic games in which contestants, such as wrestlers or boxers, struggled against each other. What we should learn from this word in the context of Romans 15, verse 30, is that there is nothing easy about prayer. True prayer to God involves fighting and struggling and perseverance because of the resistance which we will all face due to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Prayer, therefore, calls for a fervency. It calls for an earnestness on our part. But what is so significant about this in the context of Romans 15, 30 through 32, is that Paul is asking for the Roman church to struggle and agonize with him in prayer while knowing that nothing can be done apart from God's sovereign will. I bring this to your attention because there are some Christians who would argue that since God is sovereign over everything that happens in the world, then we shouldn't feel the need to pray. Whatever happens is going to happen because God has willed it. So why pray? Why pray? Well, the answer to this question is twofold. You want to know why you should pray? First of all, we pray and we strive in prayer to God because God is sovereign over all things. The fact that God is sovereign is why we go to God in prayer. For all our needs and decisions, because only God can grant them since He's in control of whether or not they are fulfilled. So we pray. On this point, John Calvin said, "The phrase, through the will of God, reminds us of the necessity of devoting ourselves to prayer since God alone directs all our paths by His providence." Second, why do we pray? Because God has ordained prayer as the means by which He will fulfill His sovereign purpose in the world. Think about this. God will not fulfill His sovereign will without the instruments He has employed to carry out His will. Thus, for example, the salvation of the elect will not be brought to pass without the preaching of the gospel. That's Romans 10, 14 through 17. And likewise, the salvation of the elect will not be brought to pass without the church praying for sinners to be saved. Prayer is an inseparable link to the fulfillment of God's sovereign decree. So then, the sovereign will of God, listen, the sovereign will of God does not cancel out prayer, it necessitates prayer. It necessitates it. It makes it necessary. But as we pray, we do so with the humble acknowledgement that our prayers, listen, our prayers may not be answered the way we would expect, but they will be answered according to God's providence. Therefore, look right here in our text. We see this humility in Paul's petitions. Look at this. He says, "That I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company." You notice three times in these petitions, Paul uses the word may. May. The implication of this term in the context of prayer is that while he's striving for these requests to be fulfilled, he knows they may not be answered the way he would expect. It will be by God's will, whatever that will may be. Now it might be asked at this point, well, do we know how God answered these petitions with Paul? Oh yes, we do, actually. We know exactly how Paul answered these petitions. Regarding the first petition, Paul was delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, but listen, only in the sense that they were not permitted by God to take his life. Rather, the unbelievers in Judea, they had Paul arrested, they had him tried, and they had him imprisoned. So was he delivered? Well, yes, sort of. He was delivered in the sense they could not take his life. But yet, they did lay hands on him. Yes, they had him arrested, they had him tried, they had him in prison. All right, what about the second petition? Paul's service in Jerusalem. Well, it was accepted by the Jewish church, as Luke reports in Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 20, where the brethren in Jerusalem received us gladly. So that petition, that was answered exactly how Paul had hoped and expected. But then lastly, concerning the third petition, Paul did arrive in Rome, but it was 3 years. It was 3 years after he wrote his Roman epistle, and furthermore, when he arrived in Rome, 3 years after writing this letter, he arrived as a prisoner, not as a free man. So here's my question. Did God answer Paul's prayers? Yes, he did. Oh, yes, he did. But were they anything like Paul anticipated? Not necessarily. However, Paul resigned himself to whatever God's will would be while he struggled and agonized in prayer over the plans he had made. And beloved, what a great model this is for us when it comes to praying in accordance with God's providence. Consider what John R.W. Stott said as an application to this point. Stott wrote this, "So prayer is an essential Christian activity, and it is good to ask people to pray for us and with us as Paul did. But there is nothing automatic about prayer. Praying is not like using a coin-operated machine or a cash dispenser. The struggle involved in prayer lies in the process of coming to discern God's will and to desire it above everything else." How true. How very true. Well, as we conclude our study of Romans chapter 15, 22 through 33, and indeed our study of all of Romans chapter 15, I want to draw four brief but deeply practical lessons from our exposition this morning in this passage. Lesson number one, as long as we remain in this world, our mission for God is not finished, despite how old we may be. When Paul wrote his letter to the church at Rome, he was a man in his senior years. But regardless of his age or even his health, he was determined that as long as he had breath in him, he would give himself to fulfilling what God had called him to do. Thus, after completing his mission in the East, he now set his sights on the West, specifically Spain. The point is, there is no such thing as retirement from the Christian life and service in the kingdom of God. No such thing. Scripturally, you can't find it. As long as we're still here in this world, beloved, God has a purpose and mission for us to fulfill. As long as we're here. Our work is not done till Jesus calls us home. Lesson number two, when God closes one door for opportunity, we should quickly look for another. Again, we look here at Paul. He reported, "I no longer have any room for work in these regions." That is from Jerusalem to Illyricum. In short, God had closed those doors. God had closed those doors. So what did Paul do? Did he settle down? Did he take it easy? Did he decide that he would just coast for a while? No. No, he quickly began to set his sights on future opportunities for ministry. Well, what about us? Look at your past time. Consider those doors which God has closed where you once served. What are you doing now? Are you serving God somewhere and in some way now? Are you praying and seeking God for new opportunities of ministry? The needs before us are too great and too many than to have any of us sitting on our blessed assurance and doing nothing for the kingdom. So if God has shut one door, then be diligent to look for another one to be open for serving Him. Lesson number 3. When it comes to God's providence, we must learn to be flexible. Now, this is a most important lesson on the heels of the one that I just expounded. Looking again at Paul, when he made plans, he did not have a timetable. He set goals to meet, but only as God opened those doors. As one writer noted, Paul planned to go in a certain direction. He kept that clearly in his mind, but he did not tell God how or when it had to be. And why was this? Because Paul's plans were in conscious submission to the reality of God's providential ruling and ordering the circumstances of his life. In other words, Paul was flexible. He went with the flow of whatever God's providence was unfolding for his life and trusted the Lord in those works. This is why Paul could write to the Philippian church while he was sitting in that Roman prison. In chapter 1, verse 12 of Philippians, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, being put in prison in Rome, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, here's my question. Is this the kind of attitude that we have under the providence of God? Are we flexible like Paul? Or do we complain? Do we murmur? Do we grumble? Do we have a pity party when things don't go our way? When our plans are upset and disturbed, do we throw a fit? Or do we rejoice like Paul that actually God's plans are being fulfilled? You see, this is really a test, beloved, as to how much we treasure God's purpose for our lives as opposed to our own selfish ambitions. We must learn to be flexible under God's providence. Look, think about this. There's Paul sitting in that Roman prison, writing this epistle to the Philippian church. Now let me ask you, what did God commission Paul to do? He commissioned him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And he commissioned him to be a pioneer missionary, a church planter par excellence. But now let me ask you this question. Was he planting any churches sitting in the Roman prison? No. He wasn't fulfilling what God had called him to do, or was he? At that time and season, Paul may not have been fulfilling his call as a pioneer missionary planting churches in the Gentile world, but ladies and gentlemen, he was fulfilling God's call in his life at that time by putting Paul providentially in that prison. And there in that Roman prison, Paul was fulfilling the will of God. You see, this is what I'm getting at. There may be a time and season in your Christian life where you may not be doing what you believe and you're convinced God's called you to do. But that doesn't mean that you're not where God has called you to be. Where you are right now is exactly where God has placed you in His sovereign will. Right now. But wait a minute. I'm not doing what I believe God's... No. That door is closed, at least for the moment. Where God has ordered your steps now may be to be sitting in that Roman prison and not out freely planting churches. What is it you're called to do? Well, that gets right to the next and the final lesson of this study. Whatever God has called us to do, we must always be found faithful in that calling. Above everything, listen to me, above everything, Paul the Apostle was faithful. He was faithful. No matter where he was or who he was serving, Paul could be found faithful serving the Lord in that place, whether it was a Roman prison or planting churches in the East Mediterranean. It didn't matter. He could be found faithful wherever God put him. And that is such a huge lesson for us to learn. You see, with God, it doesn't matter how many people we actually reach for Him. That's not what matters. Here's what matters with God. How faithful are we to do what He's called us to do, wherever we are? The depth of our commitment to His calling will always matter more than the scope of that call. Let me say that again, because that's big, that's important. The depth of our commitment to God's calling will always matter more than the scope of that call. Paul the Apostle, how many people do you think he was reaching in that Roman prison? How many people do you really think he was reaching? Personally, directly, he was reaching only a few. They were the Praetorian Guard, the ones that were watching him. Oh yeah, he was preaching Christ to them. But was it thousands? No. No. What did Paul say again in the Philippian letter? He said, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am in. I've learned to be content. He wasn't complaining. He wasn't anxious. God answered Paul's prayer to go to Rome, and God brought Paul to Rome as a prisoner. As a prisoner. And Paul said, I have learned to be content. And in that contentment, beloved, Paul the Apostle was showing and proving himself to be faithful to the Lord, despite where he was, despite who he was interchanging with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 2, Paul wrote this. He said, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Faithful. Where you are right now, listen, where you are right now, in your home, in your work, in this church, where you are right now is exactly where God has sovereignly, providentially placed you. And there in that place, here's what the Lord expects. He expects you to be faithful. That's it. Be faithful to Him. Be faithful to what you know He's called you to do as a Christian, as a Christian husband, father, Christian wife, mother, as a Christian single, serving the Lord in the home, in the church, in the workplace, wherever He's called you to be. There was a season in my life, and with this I close, there was a season in my life where the Lord had closed the door on me pastoring, where I thought, honestly, I thought I would never pastor again. It was 20 years ago. And that year, the year 2000, that was a very, very difficult year. Emotionally, spiritually, and even physically, because 8 months of that year, I woke up, no exaggeration, I woke up every day for 8 months swelled with hives from head to toe. I made several trips to the ER, and finally, after so much research and so forth, realized it was a food allergy. And then one day woke up and there were no hives and they didn't return. But that was 8 months out of that whole year. Besides that, I was sitting in a guard shack as a security guard in Suwanee, Georgia. And I was there by myself in the guard shack and was working 6 days a week, about 60 hours a week, and sitting there saying, so, Lord, is this where You've called me to be? And what the Lord taught me through that providence was, where you are right now is exactly where I've called you to be. I mean, here's the question, folks. Is God sovereign or is He not? And if He is sovereign, is He sovereign over everything in your life or just some things? Oh, we like to choose the things that He's sovereign over. No, the truth is, He's sovereign over everything. Everything that comes to pass in our life is there because God has brought it to pass. And where we are, may not be exactly where we want to be, but it's where God wants us to be. It's where He's called us to be. And so what I began learning and then acting upon and doing is that every day I'd go into work, I would begin praying all the way into work, and even while I was there, can you imagine all the time I had to pray in the guard shack alone? I began thanking God for where He called me to be. I began thanking God that, Lord, You work all things together for my good, and that good is to make me more like Christ. And at this time, at this season, at this moment in my life, You have clearly determined in Your perfect wisdom that to make me more like Jesus, You stick me in a guard shack in Suwanee, Georgia. And not only that, but You have infected my body with hives. I'm not having a good day. I wasn't having a good year. But I was learning by the grace of God how to give thanks in everything and how to be faithful to the Lord no matter where He called me to be. And so I said, Lord, here I will serve You. Here I will be faithful to You by Your grace, and not complain and not murmur and not have a bad attitude and expect people to come to my pity party. And nobody came, not even my wife. No one came. Nope, they said, you're on your own. Well, that was a hard lesson, but it was a sanctifying lesson in my life as a Christian. And that's why with what I'm preaching and teaching to you this morning, beloved, been there, done that, okay? I have lived this and continue to. You are exactly where God wants you to be right now. So don't complain and don't murmur. You be faithful to the Lord and you be a faithful Christian. You follow Christ exactly where He's called you to be. That's what Paul did. And it didn't matter where he was. That's what he did. And that's a great example for us to follow. To follow in his steps as he followed Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice, Lord God, that you are sovereign. You are absolutely sovereign. There's nothing in our life that is outside of your sovereign will. You carry forth and you cause to come to pass everything in our lives. What we would call the good days and the bad days, what we would call the things that we suffer as loss and the things we have as gain, Lord, all of it, every door closed and every door open, you have brought it all to pass. And in it all, Heavenly Father, you make it clear in your word what you expect of us, that it is required of a steward that he be found faithful. I pray, Father, that we would be given and that we would have worked in us by the Spirit of God the sanctification that you so worked in Paul. What a glorious and wonderful example that we see in this man of God, this servant of Christ. And I pray, Father, that we will follow those steps that we see in your man, learning to be content wherever you have providentially placed us, learning to be faithful wherever that is, and not always looking to see if the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, but learning to work where you have placed us and indeed accepting the fact that this is where you've called us to be. These things we commit to you. These matters we roll upon you, Lord. For the sake of Christ, in his name we pray. Amen.